Morning. So today we're going to be speaking from Luke, continuing along in chapter 9. Before we start today, let's pray a little. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we had to come together as a body and fellowship and worship with one another. So we worship you and try to catch just a glimpse of who you are this morning and pour out our hearts to you and hear from you. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we listen to these words, we will hear what you have to say from the scripture, that we will take it into our hearts and we will count it as good. Heavenly Father, we lift you up today. We praise your name and thank you for your glory. Thank you for just being who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you would follow along with me, we'll read the scripture here this morning and then talk about it in more detail. We'll be reading from chapter 9 of Luke, beginning in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were praying or were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So recently, as we've been studying through Luke's gospel, we came a while back here upon the $64 million question, who is Jesus? The disciples asked others who they thought Jesus was, and they told them Elijah or a reincarnation of John the Baptist or another great teacher. But when Jesus pressed the question and asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah." What a conclusion to come to. This poor carpenter from the backwoods of Nazareth was the Messiah. He wasn't a mighty warrior, a great king riding in front of an army. He didn't come from an influential family. He lived in relative poverty. But at the same time, he wasn't an ordinary man either, for they had seen him heal people, set them free from demons, and he had so much authority in his teaching. Peter and possibly some of the other disciples had came to that conclusion that he was the Messiah. And as a result, they were probably fairly buoyant. But how did Jesus go about then as we've studied affirming that role? He began to talk about his death of all things to them. In verse 22 of chapter 9 of Luke, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. That defeated the disciples a bit, I bet. Deflated their buoyancy a little bit as they struggled to understand that. And furthermore, he continued in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul?" By this stage, the disciples must have begun to wonder. Was Jesus the Messiah that they really expected? Was this something different? I'm sure that it generated a lot of discussion amongst them, trying to puzzle these questions out over the next few days. And then something happened that at least three of them in no doubt about what Jesus was, who he was, and that he was the Messiah, the transfiguration that we just read. So let's take a look at these words a little bit deeper. We'll follow along with me. We'll go here section by section. Beginning in 28 again. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter with him and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. We read that it was about 8 days. Matthew and Mark both say 6 days after the previous events. Doesn't really matter. It's about a week. 6 to 8 days. He took three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James, away from everyone else, and they climbed up to the top of a mountain to pray. From the accounts, it's very likely they spent the day or the afternoon climbing up there, and by the time these events took place, it was the evening hours and dark or dimming light, because it says they were tired and sleepy. And that they were woken from their slumber. I think that that timing makes the dark of night makes what was about to happen even more brilliant. In verse 29, it says, and he was praying, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. All of a sudden, Jesus' face changes. Matthew says he shone like the sun. His clothes change also. Mark says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than any in the world that could bleach them. Some translations of this section of Luke actually say that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. It's hard for us to imagine what this means, what this sounds like, what this looks like, but have you ever been looking out a window during a thunderstorm in a dark and dreary night, and you see a lightning strike, bright strike nearby, and it is so bright it lights up the world for a few seconds as if it was bright as day. That bright, searing light. That's what they're describing about. That's the awesome power that they saw emanating from Jesus. In verse 30, it says, and behold, two men were talking with him. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As if what had just happened wasn't enough. If it wasn't merely miraculous enough, appeared alongside Jesus was Elijah and Moses. In glorious splendor, as Luke puts it. Now, I don't know how the disciples knew this was Elijah and Moses. I mean, I couldn't, if Moses was standing here, other than it says he was in glory, I probably wouldn't be able to tell his look different from somebody down the street if he was dressed in modern clothes. But they knew. The power of the Spirit had done unto them. They knew that this was Elijah and Moses. They knew it in their hearts, and they knew it for a certain fact. And here, Elijah and Moses were having a good old chat with Jesus. And they were hearing their words. And what, yet again, were they talking about but his departure, his death to come at Jerusalem? What was becoming an all too common occurrence at this point for the disciples. Verse 34 says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything what they had seen. A cloud enveloped them. Matthew writes that the cloud shone brightly and from it a voice came, the voice of God. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Then the cloud and Moses and Elijah disappeared, and the disciples were left with Jesus. As we'll talk about later, Mark records that Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. What an awesome event, unlike anything I've ever seen in my life and likely ever will. And even though the disciples had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle, this is unlike anything that James, Peter, or John had seen in their lives. There were 7 participants at this transfiguration. 6 physical beings and 1 invisible presence of God. Tonight, or today, I should say, when I wrote this, it was nighttime. I want to look at these 7 individuals and consider their role in the events of this transfiguration and what it has to teach us. First, the 3, James, Peter, and John. Now, they're often considered the core of the disciples, the leadership of the disciples, set apart and different. But in reality, there's only 3 times that they were set apart and separated with Jesus. That was during the raising of Jairus' daughter, this event, the transfiguration, and later yet to come as we go through the Gospel of Luke in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting that in each of these, I think that death is the focus. And let me explain that a little bit. You see, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughters from the dead, he showed his power over death to the disciples. He showed that he could conquer death, ultimately rescuing us from the reality that we would all die. The transfiguration, this watershed moment, where Jesus began to speak openly about his work here on earth, we've already said that would have shocked the disciples. It would have shaken their confidence in the Messiah to hear him talking about his death. But in the transfiguration, we see that even with an imminent death looming, Jesus was glorified. I don't know whether the disciples realized it, but Jesus was to be glorified in his death. And thirdly, when we have the Garden of Gethsemane later, where Jesus is preparing to die, where he is wrestling with the thought of the agony awaited him, where he ultimately chose to surrender to death, to surrender to the work commanded to him. Death is a key theme, and Jesus was keen for these 3 disciples to understand, though, that it was not an end of things. It was the beginning. These 3 were privileged to catch a glimpse of who Jesus really was that day. And it left an indelible mark on them. It transformed them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18 say, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This was a transforming event for these 3 disciples. They saw Jesus and they understood who he was fully. For just a moment, it gave them the confidence to face what they had to face to come, the courage to do his work. Remember, Jesus had called them to a very hard life. Ultimately, what do we know that happened to them? He called them to take up their cross and follow him. Losing their lives was not something they would look forward to, but these disciples took on his calling without fear or regret. Because they had been transformed, They saw the glory of Jesus and recognized that Jesus was worthy of following. He was even worthy of giving up their very lives. We so too should be so lucky to be transformed as they were. It occurs when we see a glimpse of the real Jesus, when we come to really understand who he was. The one who was God, who gave up all of his rights and powers to become a helpless baby. Who would grow up and give us his life for us. When we grasp some of that awesomeness of who Jesus is, some of that peace of his radical glory, it has the power to radically change our lives, just like it did these disciples, who went from plain old fishermen to the defenders of the faith. Secondly, we're the witnesses, too, of Moses and Elijah. The next two characters are probably two of the most significant characters in the Old Testament of the Bible. Moses symbolized the law that had been given to the people. He was one of the establishers of the nation of Israel. He was a founder. This was Moses' first visit to Israel, remember, as well. He died before he could ever enter the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and God buried him somewhere. Elijah symbolized the prophets and their power and their word, who worked to call the people back to the law. He was a messenger sent to a rebellious nation. He was a reformer. In these two characters, the law and the prophets are united. The two main parts of the Old Testament are here, and they are talking to Jesus, the one who fulfilled both the law and the prophecies of the past and represented God's truth. The law and prophets always pointed to Jesus. Moses and Elijah were there to point to the fact that Jesus was more important than what they represented. Jesus was superior to the law and the prophets, and as much as he reinterpreted them, and showed people everywhere how to live according to them. Now, I do think it is significant that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure from this world. They were talking about Jesus' exodus from this earth. Fitting, because in both Moses and Elijah, Jesus led their own exodus. Moses led a great exodus from the slavery in Egypt. Elijah led a great exodus from the slavery of sinfulness and rebellion. But the supreme exodus was to be led by Jesus, a spiritual exodus from the slavery of condemnation and the power of sin. When Jesus died, he would make a way for people to escape the condemnation of sin. Moses and Elijah stand here and pointing to the Messiah, who would soon rescue his people from the slavery and condemnation that came of sin. From the chains that bind their heart. That's what our role is as well today. It's what evangelism is. That is what witnessing is. That is what telling others that Jesus can save them from the guilt, from fear, from that condemnation. Telling them that Jesus died to satisfy this law. Telling them that Jesus has fulfilled all the prophecies. Next, we have the one, Jesus. Jesus himself stood upon that mountain, and Jesus was seen as the one who was greater than any other. That dark night, the disciples witnessed his glory. They saw Jesus' face shine like the sun. Now, Moses, he met with God upon Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34, 29 through 34. He came down with the two tablets in his hands, and he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had merely spoken with the Lord. reading in Exodus 34:29, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded." When Moses met with God, his face shone with the reflected glory of the Lord. Having just been in his presence, the power and presence of the glory of God was so great that it infected Moses. It reflected from his skin. Jesus, though, wasn't reflecting the light or the glory here. It emanated from him. He was shining before the cloud, symbolizing God's presence arrived on the scene. Jesus was a shining of the sun, radiating God's glory. Because that's how he really is. He is God. He didn't reflect the glory. He was the glory. I think too often we think the really amazing transformation of Jesus happened here on this mountain, but it really didn't. It happened over three decades earlier when God, in his glory, chose to come to this earth and put down that glory. He gave it up and lied as a baby in a manger. On that day, that's the amazing transformation that occurred. This glimpse of Jesus of the Transfiguration is just a glimpse of his real self. A sneak peek at who Jesus really is. God wasn't just a man who did some pretty incredible miracles. He was God. Jesus was God. Capital G, capital O, capital D, God. And that night, Moses and Elijah stood there and pointed it, and the disciples saw it. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to get caught up when reading the scriptures here, thinking as God, as Jesus as God and man, and thinking of more as man as God as we see him walk and talk with the disciples. We see him more as sometimes as a human being and completely forget that he was 100% God all this time, hiding his power and his glory, suppressing it so that he would live amongst us, so that he could point the way to us and suffer what he had to suffer. I think we can have a go at imagining what it cost Jesus to give up his life on the cross, to make a sacrifice of your life. We can somewhat imagine that as mortal beings. But I don't think it's possible for us to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to give up his glory and his power, to give up his majesty and take the form of a man. The disciples came to understand Jesus a new way that way, to see the enormity of the sacrifice that he was about to make, the enormity of the sacrifice he made to come to earth as a man. The last character we come across in this passage is God. Now, he wasn't a physical, visible character here because no one can stand in the presence of God, but he made his made himself visible in the cloud. God's physical presence is often manifested through the cloud, thunder and lightning, but his physical presence is a rare and awe-inspiring event. From the cloud comes these three words: "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." In those small words, God says three important things. First, he answers the question that Jesus was asking of his disciples 6 to 8 days before. Who do you say I am? God's answer is this. This is my son. He is not just a carpenter from Nazareth. He is not a prophet. He is my son. He's not just a rabbi who heals the sick. He is the son whom I love, as it says in Matthew. The second thing he says, whom I have chosen. God chose Jesus for this ministry and the role as Messiah. Jesus was chosen to make a way for sinful people like you and I once again to have a relationship with God. There's no other way to get right with God. That is the way that God had chosen. The last thing God says is listen to him. God has done his part to bring about the salvation of the world. Now it's over to us to stop and listen to Jesus' appeal to us. We have a choice to make. We can accept Jesus' sacrifice and we can reject it. We can be confident that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient because God has attested to it. We can save ourselves a lot of searching by accepting that Jesus' death is God's chosen means of salvation and that there is no other way available to us. There's no plan B. We either accept plan A or we reject it. When all was said, the cloud and the witnesses disappeared and Jesus was left there alone with the three disciples. Could you imagine that? Having experienced that and just suddenly it's gone? They're left there alone with God? I mean, how could they not accept the truth after experiencing that? Mark's gospel records how Jesus told Peter, James, and John to keep it a secret until after the resurrection. In Mark 9, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had arisen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. It seems strange, but there was no way these guys could understand fully what had just happened to them. There's a story I read that kind of sums some of this up. There was once a brilliant magician who was performing on an ocean liner. But every time he did a trick, the captain's parrot would yell, "It's a trick, he's a phony." Then one evening during a storm, the ship sank while the magician was performing. Somehow the parrot and the magician ended up floating around on the same lifeboat, and for several days, the magician just glared at the pilot or the parrot, and the parrot was quiet. Neither spoke. Finally, the parrot looks at the magician and says, "Okay, I give up. Where's the ship?" The parrot couldn't explain the trick because it was too much to comprehend. Now, not to make light of this, I just bring this up as a point. I'm sure the disciples couldn't comprehend exactly what to make of this transfiguration that night either. It was real. They knew it was real. They knew God was the Messiah then, the Son of Man. But they didn't quite have the whole puzzle figured out yet. Jesus told them to wait till the resurrection and subsequent giving of the Holy Spirit then would guide them into making sense of it all. Now, looking back, though, after Jesus' death and resurrections, that event of that single night had a profound effect on Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus' glory and they heard God's word. They accepted them and were transformed. They committed themselves to living their lives as Jesus' chosen disciples. They were willing to deny themselves. They took up their crosses and followed Jesus because they understood that Jesus was actually God's son who died for them. But the truths and lessons of the transfiguration are still applicable for us today. The question for us, what effect are they going to have in our lives? In the transformation, we see Jesus as God in human form. If he did not choose for it to remain hidden, his glory and power and majesty would explode forth from his physical form. Not only is Jesus God, but Jesus is the Messiah, chosen by God and destined to save the world. Will you see and hear that truth and accept Jesus as God's Son? Are you willing to be transformed by the fact and follow him as a disciple? Are you willing to deny yourself and take up his cross? Peter, James, and John determined to follow Jesus despite the hardships that would come. Peter was martyred. He was crucified upside down, so tradition says. James was killed by Herod. John was imprisoned until an old age. Nothing came easy for them. But they were willing to sacrifice their lives for the gospel because they were transformed by Jesus, by seeing the glory of Jesus. My hope is that we will allow the same truths to transform us and give us courage to live a life of sacrifice, to become Jesus' disciples. Then there's Moses and Elijah. They knew all of this and stood pointing to Jesus as a fulfillment and culmination of everything that had come before, the law and the prophets that they had had a hand in. Jesus was before it all and will be after it all. He is the way of escape from the slavery of sin, the ultimate exodus. We have the opportunity in our lives to be as Moses and Elijah, to point others to Jesus, who's at the same time God and human, a sacrifice as our Savior. At his resurrection, Jesus took back the glory he had given up. And today he lives in heaven, full in all of his majesty and power. And one day it is promised he will return to take back the world that is rightfully his. If we look at the world around us, we can see glimpses of his glory. And when we see it, I pray we let it impact us the way that it impacted the disciples. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. As we study these words and your transfiguration on the mount, this glimpsing of your glory here on earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are so loving of us and so foresightful, that you have figured everything out since the beginning of the world, since you made the very building blocks of the universe. We cannot fully, truly fathom your glory, Heavenly Father. We cannot understand you fully and the depths of the wonderful majesty that you reign in. And we pray that what we can see, that we let that transform us, that we let that change our hearts to be more like you. Heavenly Father, we give up of ourselves today. We give up of our right to self-determination and self, to follow you, to take up our cross and bear where you may take us and lead us. Heavenly Father, may each one of us in our lives recognize those times when you were calling us and you were leading us, and may we follow you. May we remember that you reign in glory and will return one day, and we thank you for that wonderful promise. We thank you for the heaven and the glory that awaits us as believers, and those that are not, we pray for them that they may come to know that, that may come to know you. We thank you for your salvation, for lifting us up, for giving us an escape from the condemnation of sin. In your name we pray. Amen. So we'll